Father in heaven, we do gather to praise today, to praise you as our Father and Christ as our Savior and the Spirit as our Helper. Thank you for what you have done for us. Our words really are inadequate to even try to describe the greatness of your work toward us. I pray that as we come to you today, that you would satisfy us with your love. As we hear from your word, would you fill our hearts with you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. There are times when we feel an emptiness in life, when our work or daily activities or relationships leave us unfulfilled or unsatisfied, or we actually lose something or someone precious to us and thus feel empty. And at these times, we sense that there's something missing. We have a hunger for more. This week, I stumbled on an article on HuffPost written by a popular psychologist and author, and it was called The Real Cause of Inner Emptiness and What to Do About It. Dr. Margaret Paul had some decent insights on the ways that we feel emptiness in life, as well as things that we try to fill our emptiness with, food, TV, work, games, etc. But when she got to a diagnosis of what actually causes emptiness, I was frankly horrified. She said this: "There is only one thing that truly fills the emptiness, love. There's only one cause of inner emptiness, a lack of love. But it is not a lack of someone else's love that causes your emptiness. Inner emptiness is caused by self-abandonment, by not loving yourself." I don't think I could disagree more. Like, I don't know about you, but if I love myself better, that'll just make things worse, right? Self-centeredness and self-absorption are two surefire ways to actually become empty or emptier. Because we know deep down that we cannot satisfy ourselves. It was striking, though. Within minutes of reading that article, I opened Facebook, and the first post I saw was a friend saying this: "Fun fact, you can make $200,000 a month and still feel completely empty inside. And how many of us, by chasing the wrong metrics, end up building self-imposed prisons? We mask the pain with temporary pleasures, whatever keeps us distracted, but the emptiness always comes back." And that reminded me that this is not just something for the psychologist's office. This is a real experience felt by many of us in various seasons of life. I'll invite you to open up God's word with me to John chapter 6 again today. John 6. Another pastor here suggested that I start out today with a buckle up. It's going to be a ride. We've got a really big portion of Jesus' teaching to get through today in a limited amount of time. But I figure if I preach long enough for your stomachs to start growling, just think of that as an especially potent internal sermon illustration, all right? Because in all seriousness, Jesus spoke these words that we'll read today to rescue us from the emptiness of life. He spoke these to rescue us from the emptiness of life. So, at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeding the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when people tasted this mighty miracle, they wanted to make Jesus king over them. But Jesus then slipped away, sending his disciples on ahead of him across the Sea of Galilee. When they were then hit by a storm, Jesus came walking on the sea to them, bringing them safely to the other side. However, the crowd that had flocked to Jesus were left baffled. Like, where is he? Look with me. Verse 22 is where we'll pick it up. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they didn't understand how Jesus is gone, but he is. So they go on a hunt for him. And eventually, they find him in Capernaum. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, how'd you get here? And when? Now, don't you just wish he told them, I walked, just to watch their reaction? But he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't answer their question at all, as we'll see. Now, I'm going to summarize Jesus' teaching into 3 points for you today. But I'll let you in on a secret. Really, these 3 points are just rephrasing the same 1 point. So, like facets in a diamond, they will emphasize things from slightly different angles. Okay? And I want you to ask yourself, as I give you these, if you have done these things before. And if not, why not? And if so, if you have already done these things, ask yourself if you're still doing them. And then finally, ask which of your family or friends need to hear these truths from you. All right? So first of all, believe that Jesus is enduringly superior to physical sustenance. Okay, believe that Jesus is enduringly or eternally superior to physical sustenance of all kinds. We'll get this starting in verse 26, where it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So people wanted another free lunch. Or really, it was broader than that. They wanted all the material things that a good king could provide them. They were still after him as king. They wanted maybe stable incomes, lower taxes, cheaper groceries. Nothing's changed, really. But Jesus knew their hearts and their motives. He knew that they were after the wrong things. Look again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Do you get what he's saying here? These people were materially motivated. And Jesus had materially blessed them. But they didn't understand the point of that sign, that Jesus could bless them in all the more important, deeper, spiritual, eternal ways as well. Listen, your motivations for seeking Jesus matter. And he knows your heart. Many people are hoping for someone who can get them popularity or friendship or marriage or wealth or comfort or enjoyment in life, someone who makes them feel good. But That's just a bread baker and a fish maker, not a Lord and Savior. So if you follow Jesus around or hang around him, what is it that you really want from him? Ask yourself that. And Jesus was like, don't be so concerned about perishable food. Be concerned about eternity. Now, he wasn't telling us to quit our jobs or to stop trying to put food on our tables. Other scriptures make it clear that we actually should work for food, even though it perishes. He was rebuking the extensive attention that we pay to our bodies and our physical well-being while we neglect the well-being of our souls. Instead, Jesus says we ought to labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. What food is that? As we'll see shortly, by food, Jesus was referring to himself. To himself. He gives himself to us. And here he's contrasting himself to physical food or physical sustenance, which is temporary and insatiable. Like, I hope that you had some breakfast this morning, but you're still going to need lunch or supper. It doesn't last. Additionally, whatever food we have at home that we don't eat is going to eventually spoil. This is what we are working so hard for? How disappointing! Use the words that Ecclesiastes uses, vanity. Right? How tediously empty indeed life can be when material sustenance is all we're after. But the spiritual sustenance that Jesus gives us is not like that at all. It endures, he says, to eternal life. So he essentially says, spend your life pursuing that. Don't just spend your life chasing things that have no ultimate significance. Chase eternity. And as the prophet Isaiah cried out, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Jesus says, I have food that matters infinitely more, which I'm more than ready to give to you. And verse 27 finishes with Jesus saying, for on him God the Father has set his seal, speaking of himself. So in short, God certified him to give eternal life. Like a king or queen seal placed on a royal edict would have said it carried their authority. So Jesus carried the authority of God the Father. He had his approval to give life to us. Now, Jesus says that we ought to work for food that endures to eternal life. So we may wonder, does that mean, should we be working for our eternal life? The answer is no, at least as we usually understand work, right? As laboring to earn something. Look how he continues in verse 28. Or these are the people first. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So how are we supposed to work for enduring sustenance, for eternal food? By believing in Jesus. Like, that's the work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believing, or literally having faith in Jesus. We don't earn Jesus. We can't. No, Jesus gives himself to us by grace alone. And how gracious it is that all God asks of us to get right with him and to please him is faith. And notice that the people asked Jesus about which works, plural, they should be doing, and Jesus responded with only one work, singular. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So what does God require of us? What does he want from us? Faith in Christ. faith in Christ. Anything else good and holy will flow out of that faith. And remember, as we've gone through John, what true faith consists of: knowledge, belief, and trust. If you don't have all those, you don't have true faith. You have to know of or be aware of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection for us. And then we must believe in him or agree or assent to his good news. And finally, we have to fully and personally put our trust in Christ to save us. We say, we want you to be my Savior. So I have to ask you today, do you believe in the one that God has sent? Do you believe that Jesus is superior to anything this world can offer? Now, Jesus was making a pretty audacious claim here. Like, you've got to believe in me. So the people around basically went, okay, prove it. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And we think, but wait, didn't the people here just see Jesus do this? Like, how could they ask him this while they were still digesting the bread and fish? Alas, there are no limits to the idiocy of people's unbelief. Now, if we give them some benefit of the doubt, they probably weren't ignoring the bread and fish. They were likely more so saying, Jesus, you've claimed to be better than Moses, greater than Moses, and you just did a sign reminiscent of what Moses did for our ancestors. Can you keep that up? Can you do it again? Are you actually greater than him, or are you just a good impersonator? It's almost a dare. This is what Moses did for us. What are you going to do for us? After all, Jesus had powerfully provided one meal for them, while the manna in Moses' day fed them every day for 40 years. But Jesus quickly corrected them. They had something majorly wrong here. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, far too much credit was being lavished on one mere mortal ancestor of theirs. Far too little glory was being given to God, who was the true giver of bread from heaven. And God didn't just supply the manna. He was giving them heavenly bread even now, even right then. It says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus said, in essence, I am the true and better manna. Right? My Father is giving you me. And this is what we started to see back with the feeding of the 5,000. Right? That Jesus doesn't only care about our needs, and he doesn't only provide for our physical needs, though he does do that. Jesus is who we most need. He doesn't just give bread. He is the bread. And this is the point that we're going to see him make over and over again today. So first, we must believe that we need him more than any physical sustenance. And then we have to actually come to him. Come to Jesus to have your ultimate needs satisfied. Come to Jesus to have all your ultimate needs satisfied. And this is not just some sales pitch. It is a deep truth at the core of reality. Verse 33 again. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. At which they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Were they starting to clue in? Likely not, as we'll see. And they were still thinking that they would need this bread again and again and again, like the manna. Remember the woman at the well? Okay, Jesus, give me this water. Still thinking only physically. Same thing here. Okay, Jesus, from now on, give us this bread. Still thinking only physically. Which leads to Jesus' powerful declaration in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Bread was, of course, the number one staple of people's diets in that day, as it has been throughout history and still is for many today. Though in our world of gluten intolerance and a smorgasbord of food options every day, it might not hit us the same as it did them. We eat bread, but not like we used to. But see, bread was indispensable. Indispensable. People needed bread to eat every day to stay alive. They had no other options. Bread was also, related to that, it was life-giving. It filled bellies and sustained health. Bread was also satisfying. It had the power to satiate hunger. So as the bread of life, Jesus was claiming to be indispensable, life-giving, and satisfying. Without him, we will spiritually starve because there isn't a bakery full of various breads of life. He's it. I am the bread of life. You've got to come to me. And with him, he says, hunger and thirst, still speaking spiritually, will cease. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We might wonder, how? Never? But I still feel spiritual hungers and thirsts. Well, there's still a need for continual daily dependence on Christ. But once we receive him, there's something fundamental that changes about us. There's no longer a core emptiness in our souls. Something's been filled. Now, do you suppose it a coincidence that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is literally the house of bread, well, we celebrate at Christmas, we celebrate the Word becoming flesh in the house of bread. Now he comes and says, I am the bread of life. Though one day we would strip his flesh and break the bread of life. He's come to you. So have you come to him? Whoever comes to me, anyone, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to Christ is the trusting and the committing part of faith. You may still ask, what do I mean by having our ultimate needs satisfied? I mean that Jesus was talking about far greater realities than filling an empty stomach. What ultimate needs will he satisfy? Well, we can figure that out as we keep reading. Sadly, many of the people there hadn't taken God's offer of bread yet. Look at verse 36. So he says, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." On the other hand, anyone who would come to him is given unbelievable assurance. Verse 37, really key verse here. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There's one of our ultimate needs. Security, safety, and eternally at that. Notice, people's failure to believe does not make Jesus a failure of a savior. Anyone who comes to Jesus will certainly and ultimately be saved. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In short, it is God's will that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Jesus came to earth in order to carry out that sovereign will to make sure no one was lost. Therefore, based on the desire of the Father and the faithfulness of the Son and the overarching power of God, people who come to Jesus will be saved. So, believer, do you get it? It says that your eternal security is not based on you. It's based on these guarantees from our Lord, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Not even one will be lost. By the way, think about when Jesus told his disciples to gather the leftover bread in order that none would be wasted. This attitude we see carrying over to salvation for Jesus. No one will be lost. No salvation would be wasted. Now, I don't know if you get it yet. If anyone who truly comes to Jesus ends up lost one day, if any true believer fails to gain eternal life, it would be to the Son's everlasting shame. Right? It would mean that Jesus was incompetent or incapable of doing God's will, or that he was terribly disobedient to his Father. Either way is really unfathomable. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this combats our secret suspicions about Christ, that he will ultimately give up on us. We're too dirty. We messed up too bad. We're too prone to wander. We're too far gone. Too hopeless. We have all kinds of objections rising from our shame, and this answers them all. Like, Jesus is emphatic here. In the original language, he literally says, "I will not cast out." Author Dane Ortlund says that this is less about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and more about the doctrine of the perseverance of the heart of Christ. And he comments at length. I apologize for the length of this quote. I think it'll be worth it. You follow along. It says, fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we are cast out. The walls go up. With Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. Nothing but coming to him is required, first at conversion and 1,000 times thereafter until we are with him upon death. Perhaps it isn't sins so much as sufferings that cause some of us to question the perseverance of the heart of Christ. As pain piles up, as numbness takes over, as the months go by, at some point the conclusion seems obvious, we have been cast out. Surely this is not what life would feel like for those in Christ. But Jesus does not say those with pain-free lives are never cast out. He says those who come to him are never cast out. It is not what life brings to us, but to whom we belong that determines Christ's heart of love for us. However, you may also be wondering or worrying even, how do I know if I am given by the Father to Jesus? Like, in other words, how do we know Jesus is talking about us here? The answer, though, is very simple. If you come to Jesus, that's how you know. So how can we make sure of this? Come to Jesus. Sincerely, genuinely, give him your whole life, your whole heart. Then let him reassure your heart that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And verse 40 again, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That echoes chapter 3, if you remember, where Jesus said he was like the bronze serpent in Moses' day, which people had to look at in order to be healed and saved from death. But 4 times in this passage, Jesus talks about raising us up on the last day. There's another ultimate need that he meets. Our need for resurrection, which is the beginning of glorified eternal life with him. Another ultimate need of eternal life. We need a way to conquer death and escape God's judgment, and Jesus is it. Security, resurrection, eternal life. Now think about how meaningful these words must have sounded to Jesus' disciples after their night that they just had. Battling the storm, right after the darkness comes these promises of consolation and reassurance to believers. It's beautiful. As J.C. Ryle concludes, not one bone of his mystical body shall ever be broken. Not one lamb of his flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to his charge, and not one shall be found missing. I hope you're getting the point here. We've got to stop underestimating who Jesus is and how crucial it is to believe in him and come to him. Jesus will keep hammering this home over the rest of our passage, which we're going to have to kind of rush through, okay? It's a good thing that Jesus repeats himself a lot here. Okay, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They really understood how massive a claim he was making, and it didn't compute. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Like, we know his parents. They're from around here. They're not from heaven. But isn't it interesting that John describes this as grumbling? The exact response the Israelites had in the desert before and after the manna. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Like, you're not in charge here. The Father's in charge. The bad news is, on our own, we are spiritually unable to come to Christ. But the good news is that the Father, in grace, draws us to Christ. And when he does this, we are guaranteed resurrected eternal life. If you're a Christian, this is precisely what he has done in your soul. He has drawn you to the bread of life and compelled you to eat. Don't despise the work that God has done in you. Praise the Lord for it. I know this is a difficult doctrine to wrap our heads around. We don't fully understand. Like, how could God sovereignly determine who will be saved and guarantee it while people still have some level of free will and are held responsible for our choices? It makes my finite brain hurt. I don't know, but I believe that both are absolutely true. Like, even in this text, God saves, God secures, God draws, God raises up, God gives life, and at the same exact time, man is called to come, to believe, to look, and to eat. We should be less worried about how the details, about how this all works together, and more wondering, why me? Why did God save me? And thus marvel at his grace. Jesus continues, verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Christ was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 54 that's quoted there. And it says in the original that all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. See, when God draws us and compels belief, it's not a forcing us to comply with something we'll hate. It's a wooing. It's an illuminating insight or a teaching that brings peace to us. And since Jesus is the only one who has seen God the Father, he says he knows what he's talking about. They needed to listen to him. And so do we. 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." So Jesus is like, manna was special bread, but not ultimate. It didn't give eternal life. I do. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So do you want the curse of death to be reversed for you? That even as you die, you shall live? Then you need the bread of life. In him, death becomes just a doorway into greater ultimate life. And then in verse 51, Jesus gets much more graphic with the metaphor. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So not only would the Father send bread, but the Son would serve up the bread by giving himself up. And we, of course, know this happened on the cross as he died in our place. So Jesus was pointing ahead to that day. He's like, one day, my flesh and blood is going to be broken and poured out. And when it is, you need to eat it. What? That's what he says. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What was he saying? Well, we're more familiar with eating metaphors than we may realize. We devour books, drink in talks, swallow stories, chew on thoughts, eat our words. Or doting grandmothers declare that they could eat up their grandchildren. So watch out for grandma, kids. No, we know they're figures of speech. And same here. But Jesus actually already defined what he meant by these metaphors. He already told us. Remember, back in 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So to eat the bread or the flesh of Christ is a spiritual act of the heart, not of our teeth or stomach. It's to come to him, believe in him, or look on him. It's to appropriate him by faith, to ingest his life into our inmost beings. Augustine put it succinctly. He said, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. So have you eaten of the bread of life yet? Have you laid hold of Christ and partaken of him? If not, the table has been set. The food has been laid out for you today. All you must do is take and eat. And I pray that your starving soul would seek him out. And as Jesus said in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. If you receive him, you receive eternal life now. And we can tend to overlook or downplay eternal life so as to emphasize our present lives. But eternal life really is the final answer to all our ultimate needs and desires. Think about it. We want healing from all of our brokenness, physical, emotional, spiritual, we shall have it in eternity. Total, complete healing. We need freeing from the internal presence of sin. We shall have it. We long for justice, for wrongdoing, and for an end to strife. That'll happen then. We struggle with condemnation and shame. Eternal life means total acceptance. Forever. We need deliverance from death. Eternal life is the answer. So come to Jesus and have all your ultimate needs satisfied. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And don't just come to the table and take a morsel of bread, like our communion wafers. come to the table to dine and feast. Like the people who ate the loaves and fishes, eat till you are stuffed. I see this as the final point we should take from this powerful discourse, and that's to feast on Jesus himself in order to truly live. Feast on Jesus himself in order to truly live. As the conversation goes on here, the people listening were just not getting the metaphor. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? We're not cannibals. That's totally against God's law anyway." And I'm looking at him. He is decidedly not food. So they get into this argument, debating over what Jesus meant. But you don't need to be brilliant to realize Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He clearly wasn't saying to break out the forks and knives right then. So he doesn't even bother to correct them. Rather, he leans even further into the imagery. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Oh, so now he adds drinking blood to the equation. Scandalous. But really, the only thing that was truly scandalous on the table was not accepting Jesus. What verse 53 says negatively, verse 54 says positively. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, in these verses, Jesus was saying, we need a deep partaking of him, a total dependence on him. The language of eating and drinking evokes not a snack, but a feast. We should ask ourselves, is Jesus substantially real to us? Okay, don't take this as sacrilege. But is Christ as real to you as a Subway sandwich? Is he as real to you spiritually as something that you can taste or eat? Because while he's clearly more than that, sadly for many, he is less than that. Joy Davidman commented on the first of the Ten Commandments, right? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." By turning it around positively, "Thou shalt have me." A wonderful way to put it. Jesus says, "You shall have me. I want you to consume me. I'll be your food." In verse 55, it says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." True, not as in literal, but true as in ultimate, ideal, or real. They are what all food and drink really should be. Enduringly filling and satisfying. Now, some churches have believed that Jesus was talking about communion in this passage, and it's easy to see why, with so much crossover in the imagery. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses bread and wine to symbolize his body and blood. But this can't be talking about communion. If it was, it would imply that taking communion or taking the Lord's Supper is the one and only thing necessary for salvation and eternal life. Nothing else matters. That's it. No, Jesus wasn't talking about feasting at the Lord's Supper. He was talking about feasting on himself, partaking of Christ himself. As Colin Brown explains, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John 6. We're going to actually partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments with this imagery fresh in our minds. But before we close, just a few more verses. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So as we feast on Christ, it causes us to abide or remain in him. United to him in his death and resurrection, we become inseparable. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So Jesus' own life derives from being united to his Father, his eternally united to God the Father. And in the same way, when we're united to Christ, our life derives from him. True, eternal, abundant life gets passed from one to another to us. Like, this is deep, but it is powerful. Jesus is essentially saying we get to share in the life of God himself. And then I hear Jesus chuckling as he finishes up. It's like, I'm like manna, but I'm also not like manna. This is the bread, verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Mic drop. End of discussion. Feast on Jesus himself in order to truly live. We receive life now as we are forgiven and cleansed and blessed beyond belief. And we, as we continually feast our hearts on the love of Christ and the glories of his gospel, the more we take and eat of him, the more satisfied we will be. And one day, we will receive life after death as we rise and are glorified alongside him, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. In the meantime, thank the Lord for his amazing grace that draws us to Christ, where our emptiness can be forever filled. And remember that we are mere beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread.